Beloved, guess what? Turn to Amos chapter 4. Now, if you notice, we're not going line by line, verse by verse in the book of Amos. That's not my plan with this particular book. But I'm going to bring tidbits out of what we're reading, out of what the prophet here has left behind, giving you some of that historical background, some of the cultural background, some of that religious background. What was the backdrop when Amos wrote this, okay? And then remember, most Christians don't follow this because either they haven't been taught or they don't care. Anytime you're reading or studying a book of the Bible, who was the author? Who was the one speaking? Whether it's someone speaking or, in this case, the words of Amos himself that he once gave orally and then it was written down. Who was the one that was speaking, or who was the one writing, like Paul writing to the Romans? Okay? Where did he write from? Well, in Acts chapter 28, we know that Paul was in prison for those 2 years, and it was during that 2 year stint that he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and the book of Hebrews. During those 2 years, he was a busy man. So where did it originate from? Well, we know that Amos is writing, okay, during the reign of the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. They're still intact, even though they're separated, all right? When did he write? Well, in that chapter 1 of Amos, we're told of 2 kings that were contemporaneous or living at the same time that Amos was ministering. So you get your handy dandy references that I give you. Find out where those kings are at on your timeline. And then you can pinpoint exactly when Amos lived and when he ministered. Okay? And that answers the when. And then we're basically looking at the why right now. Why is he saying certain things? And what I'm about to show you in verse 4 is going to make you laugh. You should get a chuckle out of it. Okay? Why? And then how was it done? Was it because he saw a vision? Was he lifted to the third heaven? Or did Amos just simply, like the apostles, spoke directly on the spot to the people? No notes, no 3x5 cards, not even holding a Bible in his hand. God gave him a message right on the spot. Most Christians may do that, but when they do it, they leave out the most important thing. Who was the original recipient, and who was the original audience? If you don't get that down, Pat, you're going to be all over the radar with your interpretation. You're going to come up with some wild and woolly stuff. Who was the original audience? And again, as you answer those questions, what was going on historically? What was going on culturally, as we shall see? And what was going on religiously? You say, Pastor, that's just too much stuff. Well, I've given you some books whereby when those books will provide some of this information without you having to go to college. You can get some of that information from the helps that I've given you that give you an introduction to each of these books of the New Testament, and it will provide you some of the historical, cultural, religious background of the setting when that prophet lived. And then when you come to the New Testament, the same setting during the life of the apostles. Alright? Alright, only the first 3 verses, but this is going to make you chuckle. Amos 4. Believe it or not, I got 3 references that I'm using for Amos. And we're going to let them tell you what he's saying. Hear ye this... verse 4. Come on, Robert. Hear the word, ye kind of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria. So he's addressing the 10 northern tribes. Their capital was Samaria. The 2 southern tribes, their capital, of course, was Jerusalem, which oppressed the poor. So Amos is addressing someone. And he calls them cows. Ye kine of Bashan. Kine is an old English word that means a cow. And then he tells you the controversy. These people, wait till you find out who he's talking about. These people oppress the poor, right? Just like today, which crush the needy. Well, human nature hasn't changed in all these centuries. Would say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Pour me my cup of Java. Lower the air conditioner, my dear slave. Better push that fan a little faster. Take care of me. Cut my nails. Polish my toes. The Lord had sworn by his holiness, ooh, not just by any part of God, his righteous holiness, that lo, the day shall come upon you, these cows, that God will take you away with hooks, and your posterity, your descendants, with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, the city walls broken, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them unto a place, unto a palace, saith the Lord. Oof. Who do you think he's talking about? These kind of Bashan. Well, first off, I got to educate you on what Bashan is. Please listen. Bashan in the gates of hell. This is near the city of Caesarea Philippi. Remember Matthew chapter 16, I took you on a journey. Jesus is there with the 12 apostles, and he's standing in front of a gaping cave whose entrance the ancients believed was the gateway to hell. Hades itself, the place of torment. And he says, whom do men say I am? Well, some say this, some say that. They think you're John the Baptist come from the dead. They think you're Jeremiah come back from the dead. But who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not taught you this, meaning you didn't go to school to learn this, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And upon that testimony I will build, upon that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, right there standing in front of what the ancients believe was the gaping entrance to hell, talk about a visual aid, even the gates of hell will not prevail against my body. It's the same area. The region known in the Old Testament as Bashan was located east of the Jordan River. Specifically, it refers to the Transjordan east and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So we're talking way up there, northeast of Galilee. That would be further north than where Peter, Andrew, James, and John had their fishing business. And that would be even further north of the city of Capernaum, which was Jesus' main headquarters. Through the collective efforts of the tribes of Gan, Asher, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the Israelites conquered this region in the days of Moses and Joshua. The territory then became a tribal inheritance of the half-tribe of Manasseh, while the other half of Manasseh settled west of the Jordan in the land of Canaan. So this was an area way up there. And apparently, as you check out the helps I've given you, you can look up the word Bashan. And it will tell you that that region, whoa, it was prosperous, even in the days of Jesus. A lot of trade, because notice, the further north you go, you're going to hook up with one of those Roman highways that went through Syria. So you get things going east and west to east. And this region was very close where you could tap into that trade, tap into the commerce, and then tap into all kind of spooky and weird religious teachings coming and going. You want to laugh? Come on, Bob. Come on. These scholars do their own translation because they know Hebrew and Greek. I know how to go to a dictionary. Are you ready to hear another translation of that? Listen to this, you woman of Samaria.
chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, is a message specifically given to Amos to give to the women of wealth and status. And God calls them cows. You are like the fattened, well-fed cows of Bashan, gazing on the fertile mountains of Samaria. You women who exploit the weak and crush the poor, and then command your husband, bring us something to drink. Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day is coming soon when they shall use hooks to drag you away, every last one of you, with fish hooks. They will force you like cattle in a chute through the gaps of the broken walls and herd you off towards Mount Hermon. I, Jehovah, have spoken. What do you think? How dare the creator of the universe take issue with these women who simply love to enjoy life? And after they get done pulverizing and abusing their servants, sweetheart, is tea served yet? I want a cappuccino with cream on top. Did you dust the furniture? Have you fed the chickens? Have you done the laundry? Now, I'm not chiding a man doing that, but these women were so far up the social status, they had a long way to fall. And how long way to fall? What did God say? I'm going to drag you off to your own demise with a fish hook. Can you imagine God using the image to tell Amos, to tell these very influential women, the God of heaven has seen what you've done to the poor and the oppressed. And then to treat your husband as if he's a bag of manure that you shovel out of the stalls. I'm going to come in judgment upon you. And I'm going to drag you by a fish hook for all to see through the breaches or the holes of the city walls that the Assyrians are going to soon make in your city walls. I'm going to drag you through the openings of cracked walls to your demise. Okay, reference 2. You're going to love this one. Cows of Bashan, chapter 4, verse 1. Upper class women, directly addressed, are compared with the best breed of cattle in ancient Cana, which were raised and pampered. These weren't just any cows, Brother Jim. They had their hooves manicured in the pastures of northern Transjordan. The use of irony is especially stinging because it is addressed to women of wealth and stature who may have secretly felt that they deserve to be addressed in a style according to the gods or to royalty. Are you getting a bigger picture now of what's being said here? It's not just any women. We're not talking about a woman that loves her husband, loves her children, provides for them, takes care of their basic needs. She's like that Proverbs 31 woman. She's very industrious. She can use her hands. And she's smart. How smart was she, Sister Rachel and Sister Spagnuolo? How smart was the woman of Proverbs 31? Crying out loud, she's going out there buying land, raising her own business, making clothing for the poor. This was a woman that had all her marbles spinning in the right direction. She was not some smoke-drinking, tattooed-wearing, cussing like a sailor. This was a woman who was able to buy property. That meant she had to deal in a man's world and cut a contract. That Proverbs 31 woman was no idiot. She was a smart, savvy cookie on two legs. These women, on the other hand, they thought they were owed something because of their status. And isn't it amazing how when God tells Amos, now can you imagine, Amos, you really want me to tell these women whose husbands can whack my head off, you want me to call them cows? I am your boss. I know. But, no, go. And that's exactly what Amos did. One more reference. Let's see here. Are you ready? Amos chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. Used to watch a captivating television show, this is the author of this study, called Undercover Boss. In each episode, the owner of a company would visit one of his or her branches to see how the employees interact with each other and with the customers. I used to love watching that on TV. Every episode ended with the big revealing of the boss's true identity, which would surprise all the workers. Amos, like the surprise, revel too. The prophet has already shocked his listeners by turning from pronouncing judgment on the surrounding nations. He now targets God's people. The author is telling us, here's Amos, the first couple of chapters, Amos is just throwing cannonball after cannonball with all the nations surrounding Israel, and then Amos lowers his cannon and now homes in on Israel and tiny Judah. And then notice what he says. Amos next addresses to the wives of Israel. He grabs their attention by calling them cows, a term of great insult and condemnation. Now you got to remember his audience. In chapter 4, verse 1 and 3, he's not talking to the king of Israel or the king of Judah. Mm-mm. He's not even talking about the queens of those two nations. He's not talking about the baker, the candlestick maker. No. He's talking about women who eat like kings, dress like, you know, Zsa Zsa Gabor, the manicuring, the makeup, the tinsel. Beloved, they were decked out. They were gorgeous. They were fine. There they are. To themselves, they were the epitome of womanhood. And when God looked down from heaven, all he could see are animals on four legs. You cows of Bashan. You oppress the poor. You walk over the needy and the widow and the homeless. You exploit them. And then you have the nerve to ring your little bell, ding, 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 ding. And your husband snaps to attention and you ask him to refill your goblet with wine. Get the picture? Beloved, these were women of privilege, women of status. In a patriarchal society, now remember, this society was governed more by men than by women, so these women really had it made good. They were above that masculinity. They were above men. In a patriarchal society, one that is ruled by men, it would be unusual for a prophet to address any woman. Remember when the women, okay, watch, John chapter 4. When the disciples came back from buying food in the local store there in Samaria, Jesus was busy talking to whom at the well? A woman. And what does John tell us? When the 12 disciples came and saw this interaction, they were very quiet, but they mumbled to themselves, he's talking to a woman. It was very inappropriate for a Jewish man to talk to any woman outside of his wife. The disciples recognized that, and they mumbled about it. He's talking to a woman. What's the New York Times going to say? What about Fox News? They're going to smear that all over the internet. But Amos must do so, for the woman had played an active role in injustice and oppression. In Israelite society, and are just as culpable as men. Here, how are the women guilty? There are two possibilities. Now listen to this excerpt. First, they may have been taking an active part in the oppression, perhaps by directly suggesting ways to take advantage of the poor. Or, and perhaps more likely, given the last phrase of verse 1, bring us some drinks, they may have been the ones demanding an opulent lifestyle and pushing their husbands to find ways to finance their desires. This idea is reinforced by the description of them as cows on Mount Samaria, that is, a well-fed on the lush grasses of that mountain. So when God uses the imagery of the mountains of Samaria, he's not talking about the Rocky Mountains with all that grandeur and beauty. He's talking about mountains that sit at a certain elevation where, beloved, is nothing but a green carpet of wealth and vegetation. Cows would graze there all the time. And so Amos draws the picture of very opulent women, very privileged women, very blessed women. He likens them to the fattened cows on Mount Samaria, who had all to eat with no limitations. Wow. That's chapter 4, just the first 3 verses. Well, God called a man named Abram and made many promises to him regarding his family and his future, that so-called unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Now, please follow. God then entered into a blood covenant with Father Abraham, as we saw in chapter 15, to cut the covenant, to cut it. That same covenant and promises were then passed on to others in Abraham's family, to include Brother Isaac, Brother Jacob, and then eventually the 12 tribes, which eventually became a united nation, the 12 tribes united as Israel. Years later, God washed over a man named Moses, who would lead Abraham's earthly seed, his physical descendants, through those 12 tribes, out of Egypt, through the wilderness for 40 years, then to the east bank of the Jordan. But poor Moses could not even put one foot in that land, but he could see it before he died. This nation of 12 tribes entered into a covenant at Mount Sinai, and they agreed, I showed you at least twice, if not 3 times, they agreed to keep all the stipulations of that arrangement. That was conditional. Abraham, unconditional. God was going to make those promises all realized despite Abraham, despite his faults, despite his limitations, despite his weaknesses, despite his vacillation, despite Abraham. God is going to fulfill those promises that he gave to him in Genesis chapter 12. On the other hand, at Sinai, that was a conditional covenant. You want your land to be prosperous? Yes. You want your cattle, your sheep, and your goats to bring forth abundantly? Yes. You want the mountains to bring forth the iron and the ore to make whatever? Yes. Do you want to be the head and not the wagging tail before your enemies? Yes. Then do the covenant. You get the picture? That doing did not lead to salvation. It simply led to the physical prosperity of the land. That promise was addressed to the physical earthly bounty that God will pull out of the ground for his people. It had nothing to do with getting to heaven and escaping hell. Abraham's covenant, on the other hand, was unconditional. The old covenant was definitely conditional. And that Abrahamic covenant would find its ultimate termination at the cross, when Jesus would say, paid in full, debt canceled, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Okay? Well, Moses sealed that union by sprinkling blood not only on the book itself, but on the altar and the people that were present. So before Moses dies, he gives the people those serious words we looked at. cautions, warnings, blessings, and cursings to those who had entered this land of promise to Father Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. Remember that chapter? 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, the last portion of the book of Deuteronomy. There you find the way of life or the way of death, the way of blessing or the way of cursing, the smile of God or the frown of God. Remember that? And then Moses, in the context of all the warnings and admonishment, then he says to them, oh, by the way, God already knows you're going to blow it. God already knows that you're a stiff-necked people. You rose your hands three times. All that Jehovah says, we will do, we will do, we will do. The cheerleaders out there with the pom-poms. It wasn't it amazing? While they're at the foot of Sinai, while Moses is receiving the law codified in this moral code, what are they doing at the base of the mountain? They're out there wiggling and dancing around a golden calf, naked and drunk. That was even before they told Moses all that God says we're going to do. They're out there dancing and doing a jig, getting bombed, and they're dancing, these be thy gods, O Israel. While God has given the law, they're down below having a party. Well, the rest of the Old Testament is the sad story of this nation. Her faithlessness, her idolatries, her injustices, like the cows of Bashan here in Amos 4. And then her heartless worship. Oh, I want to show you something. Their very heartless worship. Turn with me to Psalm 106. You may want to jot this psalm. This psalm here, I don't know what kind of a tune that it was that actually accompanied. Because again, these were hymns, songs, poems, whatever you want to use. But these were sung. Can you imagine, as I read this, can you imagine the person that had to compose? God provide the lyrics, but some dude had to compose the music. Psalm 106. So now I'm going to beg for your patience. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Man, it starts off pretty good. Oh, I like that. That's one of those good hymns. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment. Now again, this is written in the context of an old covenant people. Notice, blessed are they that keep judgment or justice, and he that doeth righteousness at all times, not just on Sunday morning for 2 hours. Remember me, O Lord, with favor, that thou bearest thy children. O visit me with thy salvation. So far, so good. That I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Boy, whoever wrote this psalm, he starts off with this flowing adoration for God and for God's people. Oh, he's just singing their praises. We have sinned with our fathers. Oop. Can you imagine this being the chorus? We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. He's referring to the plagues. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at sea, even at the Red Sea. Remember, they had their back, what? They had their back to the water, and in front of them, what? They had the armies of Pharaoh. Moses, did you bring us out here to die? Would to God we were back in Egypt. Yes, we danced in the mud pits. Yes, we were beat. Yes, we were called names. But at the end of the day, we had some good watermelon and good tomatoes. They had the best burgers in town, too, with cheese. That purple cabbage. That juicy cucumber. You brought us out here to die. And all the while, they can see the dust rising as Pharaoh's chariots are bearing down on them. And here they are, his Moses with his staff. Oh, these people. Yep, 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 yep. And then Moses takes his rod and says what? Behold the salvation of the deliverance of the Lord. And God blew with a mighty breath and he parted that Red Sea. Israel ran on dry ground because of that east wind. Dried up the base of that water. It was dry enough to walk. It wasn't mud. It was dry for them to walk. And then his Pharaoh. Pharaoh stops because that glory cloud came between him and his armies and the fleeting Israelites. And there's Pharaoh. He can't go any further. And then God lifts the cloud. And all that Pharaoh could see is this dry highway to the other side. And he gives the command, forward charge, bring my property back. And when all of his army was safely tucked in that water, God just simply blew the other direction and killed and destroyed that army. That's my God. My God. And what does he say? Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he, God, saved or delivered them for his name's sake. Now, they weren't saved from hell. They were saved from Pharaoh's army. That's talking about a physical deliverance, not an eternal deliverance from hell. That he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through a wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Notice what God is doing on his part of the covenant. He's giving. He's blessing. He's delivering. He's coming to their aid. He's intervening. He smiles. What did they do? They put a fist in his face. And the waters covered their enemies. Verse 10. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his word, and they sang his praise. Oh, now Israel chooses to believe after they see bloating bodies and horses coming to the shoreline after being drowned. But look at verse 13. Come on, church. They soon forget his works. Compare verse 13 to verse 12. What happened? What happened? They believed, and then verse 13. Oh, it wasn't too long that they simply forgot. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted the God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Oh, they hated Moses. Oh, they envied him in his power. Remember when that one family? You take too much upon yourself. Who died in the universe and made you king for a day? You take too much upon yourself, Moses. And what did God do? He opened up the ground. And every one of the hounds, every husband that led that insurrection, him and his extended family got sucked into the ground. And when that was done, God just simply sealed that crack back. That's our God. The earth opened up and swallowed up. Dathan. And covered the company of Abiram, Dathan and Abiram, the two husbands who led that revolt against Moses. God took care of both of these clowns and their extended families. And a fire was kindled in their company, and flame burned up the wicket. And they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. If you see the word Horeb, that's another name for Mount Sinai, just in case you didn't know, so you don't get confused. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that ate grass. Isn't that amazing? God likened that golden calf. You have exchanged me, the infinite, eternal spirit, this divine being that even heaven can't contain me, and you watered me down to a cow that would graze grass. What do you find the name is for? It's God now who calls these highfalutin females cows who eat grass. Isn't that comical? They forget God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Now look at verse 12. You got belief. Verse 21. No belief. Now this is not loss of salvation. Don't get that confused. Remember, I'm going to repeat it until it becomes cheese coming out of your nostrils. The old covenant was a conditional covenant that pointed to and touched physical, earthly blessings or cursings. It had nothing to do in getting saved. Wondrous works in the land of Ham. In case you don't know, the land of Ham is another name for Egypt. And terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. On numerous occasions during that 40-year trek, God literally told Moses, stand aside and I will create a new nation from you and let me destroy these people. It's Moses who interceded and save their necks. Yea, they despise the pleasant land. They believe not his word. Look at verse 24. Compare verse 20. This nation had a real problem. You know what kind of Christians they were? If I can use the word Christian. We're not talking about being a Christian. They were like this. I love Jesus. Sun shining. The pantry's full. I got money in my check. Oh, stock market fell. Shame on you. That's what they were doing. Everything fine, they would wave a flag. Hey, we love Jesus. Let's have the Jehovah fan club. And when God caused the rains to come back, God don't love us. He's a meanie genie. Mm-hmm. But murmured, look at verse 25. They murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore God lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. What do you find in Psalm 106? What do you find, church? Now you've been taught. What do you find? You find that Deuteronomy 28 and 29 in fulfillment. When they did what was required with them, God smiled. They would be the head and not the wagging tail. But what did God promise them in that long laundry list of cursings? Once you jump the track, and once you replace me with a cow or with some of the gods, and when you start burning your children to the god Molech in offering, to overthrow their seed also among the nations and to scatter them into the lands. Deuteronomy 28:29, God warned them, if you continue down this pathway, you will be what? Exiled. And when Amos was alive, guess what? The prophet Hosea of the Old Testament was a contemporary, and so was the prophet Isaiah. Those three prophets witnessed with their eyes the invasion by the Assyrians in 721 BC and the destruction and the deportation and the exile of the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians. They witnessed the warning that they gave to these people and to the cows of Bashan. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor. Baal Peor is also known as the god Baal. Baal is the god of fire. He's the god of sensuality. He is the head god, Baalism, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Are we talking about cannibalism here? Oof. Thus they provoked God to anger with their inventions, and plague broke out upon them. Now, I'm not going to keep reading, but if you read the rest of Psalm 106, it's nothing but tragedy. Look at verse 32. They angered God at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake. That's when he beat the rock twice. Besides, they provoked his spirit. Ooh. I thought God is one. Yeah. But he's also a triunity. So notice who they were poking in the eye. The Holy Spirit. Because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded. You're going to find that in the book of Joshua and Judges. They were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They learned from false religions. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Now look at verse 37, lest you think I'm pulling your leg. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to devils. They shed innocent blood, like we do in the abortion factory. Even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land became polluted with blood. Beloved, do I have to read any further? You can take Psalm 106 and bump it up against Matthew 21, the parable of the householders who were given the vineyard, and God did everything he could for that vineyard to make it grow and prosper. He took out the rocks. He took out the obstacles in the fields, figurative speaking. He placed a wall, a hedge. He put a wine press in a tower. He did everything. And then he sent his servants, the prophet, like an Amos, like an Isaiah, to appeal to them. And Jesus said in that parable, well, they got rid of some, stoned some, beat some. So the owner of the vineyard said, I'll send my son, notice, my only son, and they will reverence him. So then Jesus comes on the scene. In Jerusalem, on that donkey. Hail, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And man, the palm trees and the Lord. They had a big shindig. 3 or 4 days later, crucified. We have no king but Caesar. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Okay. God was not pleased. So AD 70, what did he do to the vineyard? He plowed it. He turned it over. He destroyed the city and that temple. Millions died at the hands of the Romans. Again, Josephus was there. I wasn't. You weren't. I have his writing. The blood flowed in the streets to such an extent it was putting out the fires. Putting out the fires with human blood flowing to that capacity. And then millions were put in chains and bussed off to Rome. Phew. Beloved, God doesn't play. Now notice, Israel played with him, did they not? They played with him. And whenever God did put the fire to their backsides in the book of Judges, oh, we repent, and God eased off the fire. Okay, I'll give you a judge. I'll give you a Samson. I'll give you a Gideon. I'll even give you a female judge, Deborah. I'll give you all this. And when those judges were alive, everything was cool. And when the judge died, what did God's people do? Back to burning their kids, back to eating their flesh, and back to bowing to Baal. So God sends the fire. Oh, sorry, uncle, we'll be good, we'll be good. God eased off over and over. And over, like the parable of Matthew 21. And then finally, what does God say? I'll send my son. And when they saw the son afar off, what did they do? Oh, goody goody two shoes. Here comes the son. Here comes the inheritor. No, we gotta kill him. This is our vineyard. It's our stake. It's our power. It's our authority. To hell with him. And they killed him outside the city. Outside the vineyard, as prophesied. Let me close. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Let me show you some 400 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Let me give you a snapshot of how the nation of Israel was actually looking like 4 centuries before the coming of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then we'll close. Now, I want it perfectly known here this morning that none of the ladies in this church are cows. They may work that way because they're committed to their families. But again, Amos was using that term as a term of what? Derision. He wasn't using it as a, you know, hey, what's your wife do? Oh, she's a cow. She's on the hill to Samaria. Look at Malachi chapter 1. I don't know if you ever had a chance to read Malachi, but Malachi is the last prophet. He is the last book that closes the Old Testament canon. And when this book is closed, there's going to be 400 years of human history until you have the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ. 400 years where God was simply silent, and all they had was the Old Testament. What was the nation? What became of that nation that we read about in Psalm 106? Where were they now, some 400 years before the arrival of John and Jesus? Ready? Look at verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Now God is speaking to Israel. If I then be a father, this is God talking to his covenant people, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, awe, respect? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests. So this is God, through the prophet, addressing an issue with the priests. These were the people who were the spiritual guides and leaders of God's people. These were the ones that officiated everything in that temple, especially the ceremonial aspect of the sacrificial system, to cover and to address their individual and national sins. That despise my name? God tells Malachi to tell the Levites 400 years before the birth of Messiah that the Levites have no respect and no honor for me. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Can you imagine some earthly clown? Can you imagine one of these Levites standing there in his priestly robes and garments that Moses had made? And Malachi is looking at a bunch of Levites and says, God wants me to tell you that you do not honor the God who has commissioned you to work in that temple. Wherein have we despised his name? That's what's happening. They're doing that back to God. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo, where have we despised thy name? That was not said with a real desire to address the problem. No, no. And notice how God tells them, well, you offer polluted bread upon my altar, that table of showbread with the 12 loaves, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. I don't want to go to church. It's my day off. You can't make me. I don't like that preacher. He don't smile. And he don't shake my hand when I walk out the door at the end of the service. And his sermons, they're dry as toast. These priests were responsible every day to change those 12 loaves of unleavened bread, because these loaves represented each of the 12 tribes who would come with their animals for sacrifice. The priests were saying, I'm getting sick and tired. These people all the time coming to me with their animals, and I got to sacrifice and stand in these pools of blood. And then the high priest, he expects me to change out this bread and bake it and then bring it out here, put it on display, and then the next day we got to do it all over again. It's just a bore to serve God, ain't it? Isn't it simply a drag? We got to go to church and we got to love one another. We got to forgive whenever we're walked on by the other Christian brother or the sister. We got to give, we got to serve, we got to witness. Crying out loud, when does a Christian have a vacation? They were saying that the table of the Lord, the very service and worship of God, was contemptible. vomit. Read on. And ye offer a blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? They would bring a cow or a goat or a sheep that's supposed to have no defect. But to get the rush job going, some people were bringing cattle with blinded eyes. They were unfit, but the priest slaughtered them anyway. And if you offered the lame and the sick, is it not evil? They would bring crippled animals, missing a leg, or had an extra leg, or two heads. Offer it now unto thy governor. Notice how God turns the table, and Malachi has the job to say this to the people, knowing that their sights were on him more than on God. God says to them, fine. You're bringing me all these polluted animals, the blind, the halt, the cripple. So how does God turn the tables? Hey, Mr. Jew, yeah, take your polluted cow, the one with the missing foot, and you give it to your governor for him to eat. Will he accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Can you imagine how God was so upset? Psalm 106 was probably written centuries earlier. The people were dancing naked and drunk in front of a golden calf while Moses was receiving the law. And now we're down to simply 4 centuries before John and Jesus was coming on the scene. And God is telling Malachi to tell the priests, you despise me. And you despise my temple. You despise my table. And when the people come, they simply throw anything that has 4 legs on it. And you sacrifice it. And you expect me to accept this? That's all that I'm worth. That is my honor, that is my reverence, that is my fear of you, from you. Then you offer that trash to your governor. Give it to your mayor, give it to the city council, see whether they would eat it. But you expect me to receive secondhand trash, and you call it serving God. Drop down to verse 12. But ye have profaned it. He's still going on with the priests. The table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Beloved, these are God's priests under the old covenant who have a responsibility to serve and minister God's people on God's behalf, to make atonement for their sins. And it's the priest who is saying, I can't stand my job. Ye also say, behold, what a weariness is it. Beloved, do you ever get weary having to get up to come to church? Do you ever get weary of reading a Bible? Do you ever get weary in giving of your time and talent? And beloved, let's face it, there are some Christians who do make the Christian life a real drag. No matter what you do for them, they're never happy. Never happy. And ye have snuffed at it. Can you imagine a priest? Oh, now pardon me. Oh, that damn bread again. All right, change the loaves, make Jesus happy. What a vivid picture. You ever wonder if Malachi died normal? Keep reading. Saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand? Saith the Lord. Now let's put that in a modern day application. Now we're not bringing animals here to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. But beloved, do you come here with a proper attitude? Or do you come here against your will? Now here we go again, book, chapter, and verse. Now I know you don't. That's what they were doing. And God said, you really want me to accept with your throwing at me? but cursed be the deceiver. There's that Deuteronomy 28, those blessings and cursings, being reminded, which hath in his flock a male, and vowed in sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am the great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. See what these people were doing. They would keep the best sheep, the finest goats that money can buy, the best cows, well fat, not a blemish, not a cut, not a bruise. Well, here's old Gertrude. Yeah, she was missing a leg, but hey, we're going to drag this puppy to the temple. Priest, I know it ain't what it's supposed to be, but you know, serving God is a real drag. It's a real weariness to my bones. Here, do what you got to do. Cut its throat, shed its blood. Oh, by the way, here's a shekel. Make yourself happy. I'm going to go back and watch the game. That's just chapter one. There's more where God has his controversy, where God brings up an allegation, and then God says, or then they say, wherein have we done that? And then God names their sin all the more, like he does here. Wherein have we polluted your name? Wherein have we done this? And they're doing it with a sniff. You ever see a teenager, whenever mommy would tell, or daddy would tell a teenager to do something, bam, and they walk off, right? That's what they were doing to God. Now, forgive the antics, but I want to make it real. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And when the king does come, this attitude of Malachi apparently just festered for 400 years. Festered. Like a simmering pot. And on the day of my Savior and your Savior's child, the pot boiled over. Crucify him. Crucify him. Away with him. They got their desire, did they not? Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that all of us know that the best of our approach unto you can be tainted by our sins and by our imperfections and because of our weaknesses. Lord, we know that we don't do things as we ought to. We're not perfect, Lord. We're not sinless in that regard. And yet we strive to do that would please you. Father, help us not to be like these people. These were your ancient covenant people. These were not pagans. These were not Persians or Greeks or Romans. These were Israelites, whom you've taken to the woodshed with a number of accusations, and yet they were so foolish and so bold to throw those accusations back at your face. Father, help us not to be like them, not to be so foolish, not to be so crass, not to be so presumptuous. Lord, forgive us when we play games with you. Father, we do desire your smile. We do desire your blessings. But cause us never to take granted what you are so kind to give. In Christ's name, amen.